Well, temptation is what we're thinking about with the end of the Lord's Prayer and that line, lead us not into temptation. And we're all tempted, aren't we? Whether it's at home or at work, we're tempted to be dishonest, we're tempted sexually, we're tempted to gossip, we're tempted to be lazy, we're tempted to speak out when we should keep quiet, we're tempted to keep quiet when we should speak out. We're all tempted. All of us, in all sorts of situations. And in this last in the series on the Lord's Prayer, we're thinking what it means when we pray in the Lord's Prayer. We pray to our Heavenly Father that he would lead us not into temptation. Oscar Wilde, the famous quote, he said, the only way to get rid of a temptation is to yield to it. And so much of the world seems to believe that. That the only way to get rid of a temptation is to yield to it. But James, as he writes this letter that we're going to look at these few little verses of, James says something very, very different. In terms of dealing with temptation, the first thing he says is this. He says, in terms of temptation, register the cause. Register the cause. So when you or someone else you know, when we muck up, when we succumb to temptation, I wonder if you've heard phrases like this. Maybe the phrase, the circumstances drove me to it. You know, if she hadn't been so useless at her job, I wouldn't have had to speak aggressively to her. The circumstances drove me to it. Or I just couldn't help myself. It was so entertaining to see what an idiot Jim in accounts made of himself at the weekend that I had to just tell the whole office. I mean, it'd been rude not to. And the circumstances just drove me to it. I couldn't help myself. Or it's in my genes. It's who I am. I'm a red-blooded male. She was attractive. What could I do? It's in my genes. Now, there might be some truth in all three of those phrases, but all of them are doing the same thing, aren't they? They're shifting the blame for sin away from ourselves and putting the blame at God's feet. After all, God is sovereign and in control of all circumstances. God is the one who makes us the way that we are. But verses 13 and 14 of James's letter, the first chapter, the first verses that Josh read for us, they tell us the reality of the cause of temptation. So have a look at verse 13. This is what James writes. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So that the cause there of temptation, the cause of temptation, it's certainly not God, but neither actually is the cause of temptation, first and foremost, neither is it the devil. No, the first and foremost, the cause of temptation, according to James, is our own evil desire. Verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire. So yes, the devil does have a part to play. That's why in the Lord's Prayer it may be, deliver us from the evil one. Although most early manuscripts say, deliver us from evil, not the evil one. But the cause of temptation, it certainly is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not God. It's the evil around us. The world, it's the evil in us, the flesh, and it's the evil over us, the devil. So register the cause. But actually James says here, the primary cause, if it's any one of those three, it's ourselves, our own evil desire. That's the first one, register the cause. Secondly, he says, in terms of temptation, recognize the threat. Recognize the threat. And we aren't deceived if we think it is easy to resist temptation. Temptation is a powerful thing. That verse 14, it says, each one is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Those words, they're so suggestive, aren't they? Dragged away. Enticed. That beckoning finger of temptation luring us in. I've known it, and I'm sure you've known it. I was actually on the way here, just on the tube, coming from Clapham Junction to here. As I came to the tube, I met this lady. She was wearing slightly interesting clothing, and she was next door to me in the tube, rather crowded carriage. She was wearing rather interesting clothing, and she had a can in her hand. It was a can of gin and tonic. I mean, nothing wrong with having a gin and tonic. It was slightly early in the day, I thought myself. But she had a can of gin and tonic, and she also had a cross on her, which had the words Jesus. And I got chatting to her, just a little conversation. And That just, it just was a picture for me of the kind of power of temptation. We have the cross. We may know Jesus, but there she is holding a gin and tonic at 11 in the morning. And that was just a picture for me of that power of temptation. As I got talking to her, she said, I know the hypocrisy, it's such a challenge. But temptation is a powerful force. We've got to recognize the threat of temptation, whatever that temptation is for us. Listen to C.S. Lewis on temptation. He says this. He says, no man or woman knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, says C.S. Lewis, you find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against the wind, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. Temptation is very powerful, luring us, enticing us, beckoning us. And we need to recognize the threat. Just look at where James says temptation ends up, the next verse. Verse 15, he says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It's a horrendous image. Giving birth to death. It's horrendous. But James is using that kind of language to shock us, helping us realize we can't flirt with temptation. You'll remember, I'm sure, Joseph in the Old Testament, in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph and entice him to go to bed with her. Now, Joseph, in that instance, he didn't say, no, thank you, I won't have sex with you, because I know that's wrong, but why don't we go and have a coffee in Starbucks down the road? Because, you know, there's nothing wrong with going to Starbucks. He didn't say, oh, why don't we go to the movies afterwards? There's nothing wrong with going to the movies. Joseph didn't flirt with temptation, he fled it. So it says in Genesis 39 that he refused to even be with Potiphar's wife. He knew the danger, the threat of temptation. So every single one of us here, wherever it is that we are being tempted at the moment, maybe there's one area that you're thinking of at the moment. Maybe it's impatience or greed or anger or dishonesty. Maybe like Joseph, it's the offer of sex outside of marriage. Wherever it is, whether it's in work or outside of work, the message here is let's flee temptation. Flee it. Recognize the threat. So register the cause. Recognize the threat. Thirdly, relish the gifts. Relish the gifts. The whole reason that we are tempted in life is because the thing that we're tempted to do seems attractive. That's why it's a temptation, because it's attractive. We're tempted because something is attractive. And contrary, because we think something's attractive, then what we tend to think is we think if that thing is attractive but we're not supposed to be doing it, then God is unattractive. Then God is a killjoy. Then God is out to spoil my fun. That's what we think. And yet look at what the truth is according to James in verse 17. He says this, verse 17, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. James says that God isn't a killjoy. Now God's a Father who gives us good and perfect gifts, and he doesn't change. He is constantly giving us what is good for us, what is best for us. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but when I was a teenager, before I would say I became a Christian and had a relationship with Jesus, my biggest problem with the Christian faith was that I thought God was a killjoy. I wanted to have fun in my life. As a teenager, I was quite successful at having fun. Popularity, success, girls, drinking, whatever. I wanted to have that, and I thought if I started a relationship with God, then actually my life would be no fun. My life would be boring. That God would cramp my supposed style that I thought I had, and I didn't really. But you know, the biggest thing that I have learnt in the last 18 years of my life, since I've had a relationship with Jesus Christ, the biggest thing I've learned is realizing that God is not a killjoy. God is not a killjoy, but he is a heavenly father. As that verse says, verse 17, he is a heavenly father who is the most loving and kind person ever. He is a heavenly father who longs for what is best for me and who longs for what is best for you. And the question is, do we believe that? That he is a heavenly father, a perfect father who always wants what is best for us. Do we trust that? Even those things in life that seem so restrictive. I mean, take, for example, the seemingly restrictive view of the Bible that sex is to take place in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. That seems so restrictive to so many. Yet the reason for that is not because God is a killjoy. That's not the reason. The reason for it is because God knows what is best for us. God knows what is best, and he knows that sex in the context of marriage between husband and wife, it stops heartache. It stops the huge pain when breakups happen. It severely lessens the likelihood of a child growing up without a father or a mother. God isn't a killjoy. God knows what is best for us. And so we should relish the gifts. Relish everything good that we have in life. It is from our Heavenly Father. Everything good. Fun, family, friends, fitness, Easter eggs, bank holidays, this church, everything that we have that is good, we're told in that verse, is from the Father. And we should relish the gifts, enjoy them, enjoy all the good things that God gives us. Fourthly, receive the new life. So we've seen that every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. But the supreme evidence that God is good and wants good for us is in the next verse, verse 18. Have a look at verse 18. James continues, he says, this is the key gift he gives us. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And this gift of birth, of new life, it is through the word of truth, which is the message about Jesus. It is a message of a God who gave up the majesty of heaven to come to this earth and be one of us. It is the message of a God who gave up his life on that first Good Friday to death on a cross to die for you and for me. It is a message of a God who rose to new life on that first Easter day and so gives new life to all of us who trust in him. This is a God who is not out to spoil our fun. He's not out to ruin our life. But he is out to give us life itself. And it cost him his own life. It may be that there are one or two here this morning, this lunchtime. And actually, you've never actually received this gift of new life in Christ for yourself. And you know, an even greater delight this Easter than receiving some giant chocolate egg, an even greater delight would be to receive God's gift of new life, a relationship with him that starts now and goes on into eternity. And all you need to do is to receive the gift, just like you receive an Easter egg. You just receive it. You just say, sorry, God, for not receiving it before. Thank you, God, for this amazing offer. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, for taking the punishment instead of me that I deserve for all the times when I have succumbed to temptation. Please, Jesus, come into my life by the power of your Spirit. And may I start out this new life with you. Just receive the gift of new life. And then finally, as I close, the fifth thing James says is respond with your life. Respond with your life. Just look at how verse 18 finishes. I think it's amazing words that it finishes with. He says this. He says, God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. We've looked at that. And then he says this. That we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And the first fruits, you may know, in the Old Testament regulations were the first portion of the harvest that was specially set aside for the Lord and offered up to the Lord. And so God wants each one of us, Each one of us who are Christians, whether we've been a Christian for ages, or whether actually we want to start out that new life with Christ today, whoever we are, however long we've been a Christian, God wants each of us to, as it were, be a kind of first fruits. He wants us to be offered up to the Lord. There's an old story of a young boy who was very moved by a sermon that he had heard in church about how much God had given him. And after the end of the sermon, the offering plate went round. And as the offering plate was going round and they were having a collection, this boy wanted to give something in response to all that God had given him. And he looked in his pockets, and all he could find in his pockets was a snotty old handkerchief, a penknife and a conker. And he didn't think that any of those were sort of suitable gifts to give in response to all that God had given him. And the offering plate came to him, and he was there holding the offering plate, not sure what to do. And then suddenly he decided what he would do would be to put the offering plate on the floor and step onto the offering plate himself. And in a sense, that is what this verse is saying here. But that is what we are called to do. We are to offer up ourselves. Offer up our whole lives to God. Offer up how we do relationships. Offer up what we do with our money. Offer up our work. Offer up our whole lives to God as a kind of first fruits. We're to offer up our whole lives to Him. Because after all, He is the one who first offered up His life for us. Shall we pray? Let's pray. I'm going to pray a prayer that you might like to echo in your heart this Easter. For some, it may even be quite a significant prayer, receiving that new life from Jesus. So let me pray and do just echo it in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for offering up your life for me on the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me in my place. Sorry for all the times that I've ignored you. This Easter, Jesus, I ask that you might work in my life by your Spirit. Jesus, would you give me new life? And would you grow me in that new life? I praise you, Jesus, that you died and rose again and are alive today. Jesus, I ask this Easter, may my relationship with you grow. May you lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Amen.